Do a whole mic swap and lots of moving parts today, but it's good. Today was an interesting experience watching my son teach a breakdancing class in the front of the church and wondering, do I discipline him or do I learn from him? Because this is a joyful day and he's got that down. So it's good to have our kids with us worshiping. Amen. A lot of the things that we've kind of taught ourselves not to do, they haven't gone there yet. And so they've got the whole celebration piece down. And this is a big day, Resurrection Sunday. This is a very big day. If Christ was not risen, then there would be nothing good about Good Friday. I'm sure you've thought about that, right? Friday would be the day, if Christ had not been raised, when the greatest, most compassionate, most wonderful, wisest man in the history of humanity was murdered mercilessly for no purpose. If Christ had stayed in the tomb, there'd be no meaning to Friday, and it certainly wouldn't be a good day. It'd be a horrible day. But he is risen. He's risen indeed. And that changes everything. And so today we're turning our attention back to this reminder. We're looking back to the Word of God to confirm and bolster our faith. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And as we do that, I want to do something a little bit different. Because on a day like today, we often have special guests. We've got people coming in with your family. If that's you, we're so happy you're here. We want to welcome you. We're so thankful to have guests. But I'm also mindful of the fact that it probably seems odd to you that we would look to the Bible to try and confirm and bolster our faith. I would imagine if looking at it from your perspective, you might think that this is kind of like looking to the Harry Potter series to confirm the existence of Lord Voldemort, right? You think it seems a little bit biased that you would look to this book to tell you about Jesus and you would believe that it's true. And so I understand you probably have some objections in your mind right now. And I want to, just as we begin, because I know that the temptation for you is going to be to tap out and say, this is all nonsense. I don't want you to do that. And so I would just ask you to just give me 5 minutes. I want to address just two objections that just might be circulating in your mind right now. The first objection that I think might be there is this. You might be thinking, you want to trust the Bible? Do you know how many times that thing has been changed? Right? And you might be thinking about, I've heard this too many times when I'm talking to people in the world. They'll say it's like that game of telephone that you play as a kid. You guys know that game, right? You got 20 kids in a circle, and the first kid tells a message, and then the second kid tells it, and then by the time it gets to the end, that little message about the Easter Bunny turned into a message about, you know, the polar bear fairy, and you think, how did that happen? And people say, that's what it's like with the Bible. It just changed year after year after year, and so what you have in front of you now is certainly not what you had 2,000 years ago. Isn't that what people say? But here's the thing. You know, we have manuscripts, which are like early copies of the Bible that go all the way back to like 150 AD. Meaning, if you go back to that game of telephone, it's as if, let's say I'm the 20th kid in the row. I don't just have to guess what was said. I get to go all the way back and talk to the second kid and say, hey, the Apostle John said this. Am I right? And I can look and he says, yes, it's true. We have ancient documents that confirm that what we have in front of us today are the words that the Apostle John wrote. Or, as Frederick Kenyon, the director of the British Museum, says, in no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest manuscript so short as in that of the New Testament. Which means, if you are going to dismiss this as a historical book, then you need to dismiss all of your historical books, because we have excellent evidence that what we have in front of us today are the words of the Apostle John. That's what we're going to be looking at today. But then I imagine you have a second objection. At which point you say, okay, so let's say we do have the words of the Apostle John in front of us. Okay. But obviously John has distorted the story to try and make himself look awesome and to try and get a bunch of power for himself, right? Obviously the disciples changed the story. To that objective, I would say, have you read the New Testament? On every other page, these disciples look embarrassingly unaware of what's going on. Right? If you were trying to tell a story that made you look awesome and you were trying to tell a story that gained you power, you wouldn't have written this story. And on top of that, this story didn't gain them power. It got them killed. They mentioned that in our play today. Of the 11 remaining disciples, did you know that 10 of those disciples were murdered for their faith? Tortured and killed. At any point, one of them could have said, it's not true. It was Peter's idea. Let me go. And the whole thing would have fallen apart. But it didn't. And all 10 of them went to their death proclaiming that this is the truth. And the 11th,
is actually the Apostle John, whose gospel we're going to read today. And he was boiled alive in tar, but somehow, miraculously, he survived. At which point they said, just get him out of here. They sent him to an island of Patmos, where he stayed in prison for the end of his days. This story didn't make them powerful. This story made them hated. This story got them tortured and killed. And yet, this is the story that they proclaim. Why is that? It's because it's true. The Apostle Peter said, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter was crucified upside down for his faith. He says, this isn't a myth. This is the truth. And we're laying our lives down to tell you this truth. And so this morning, church, we are looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's not some sentimental myth, not some kind of idea that I want you to just, you know, ruminate in your mind, but, you know, separate it from reality. No, this is reality. This happened in history, and it changes everything. Amen? And so if you're here and you're an unbeliever and you're seeking all this out, I would just, my hope and prayer for you is that you will listen to this account, that you will listen to what the Apostle John has to say, what God says to you through his word, and that you might be brought to saving faith. And if you're here and you've been a Christian for 40 years, my hope and prayer for you is that your faith would be bolstered today, that you would see again the risen King, and you would remember that death has been conquered, the grave has no hold on you, sin and death is defeated. So let's turn our attention to the word of the Lord, the Gospel of John chapter 20. We're going to read from verse 24 to verse 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Did you hear that? John gave us his purpose there for writing the gospel. Why did John write this gospel? He says, I wrote this so that you, meaning you in this room, you gathered here in this place, so that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And why does he want you to believe? He says, so that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John writes. He says, outside of Christ, you are dead. You're dead in your sins. And you don't know that, right? Because we don't even, it's like a fish in a fishbowl. He doesn't know that he's in the water. It's all he's known. John says, you are dead in your sins outside of Christ. But I've written this so that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he did all that he said he would do, that he has died on the cross, that he's risen from the tomb, and that you can live. I wrote this that you could live. That's his purpose. And here we have the crescendo of his gospel. This is the climax, this confession by Thomas. When Thomas looks at the risen Christ and says, my Lord and my God, this is the heart of the gospel. And it's the heart of John's gospel. And he wants us to see this. And so today, as we turn our attention to this text, I want to just show you three things in this text. We'll wrestle through three things. The first thing I want you to see is this. I want you to see the story of a skeptic. Now, it's interesting. John is the last of all the gospel writers to write his gospel. So if you look in your New Testament, your first books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are all gospels or stories of Jesus' life. Okay? And John is the last one that was written, meaning he read what Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written, and he said, you're missing some things. And so he writes to complement and complete it. And nobody else had included this story of Thomas. But for whatever reason, the story of Thomas is really stuck in John's mind, and he wants to share it with us. And I think the reason for that is because John recognizes that of all of the disciples, the one who was the most skeptical was Thomas. And he probably remembered back to this story that we have in the text. And he said, I want to tell people the story of Thomas. I want people to see that even the most skeptical among us came to put his trust in Jesus Christ. And so he tells us some stories about Thomas in his gospel because he's almost setting the table for us. He's building up to the climax as any good storyteller would. He tells us a story in chapter 11 about this man Thomas. And it's when Jesus is going to go see his friend Lazarus in Judea. And the last time they were in Judea, people tried to kill Jesus. So the disciples say, this is not a good idea. Don't go back. They're going to kill you. And Jesus says, no, we're going. And so then Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So what do we see there? He's loyal. He's not necessarily an optimist, right? But he's with Jesus. He's ready to go, but he doesn't have the greatest outlook on what might come. And then in chapter 14, Thomas appears again in the scene and he speaks. Jesus tells him that he's going to prepare a mansion for them where there are many rooms, and he's going to go prepare a place for them. And he said, and you will know how to get there because I will show you where I'm going. At which point, Thomas interrupts him and he says, whoa, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus literally had just said, where I am going, you will know how to get there. You will know the way. Thomas says, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, we don't know where you're going, and no, we don't know the way. You're going to need to map this out for us. Thomas seems almost like a kind of a one of those, you know those guys, they just got to see the plan. Sometimes I think we forget that the disciples are people, right? And they're like us. They've got these temperaments. They've got these wirings, and every group's got a Thomas, right? Sometimes you got a big plan, and there's somebody who says, let's do it no matter what. Who cares? You know, that's your Peter. It's like, we'll take on the world. But there's always one guy hanging back saying, hey, guys, we've got 3 hours before we need to be back at that meeting. Do you honestly think we can do this in 3 hours? Somebody show me how we're going to get this done. That's Thomas. He just needs to see it. He's tangible. He's concrete like that. And so we come to chapter 20, and this Thomas. See, here's the story, the flow of the chapter in chapter 20. It begins with Peter and John seeing the empty tomb. They go in and they see the linens on the ground, they see the face cloth wrapped up, folded up in the place. And so they run back and they tell the other disciples. They say, something has happened. Somebody's stolen our Lord. Something has happened. The tomb is empty. Mary Magdalene then is walking and Jesus reveals himself to her. She sees the risen Christ. And so she runs back to the disciples and she says, I've seen him. Yeah, it's true. He's risen from the grave. He's alive, and I've seen him. And the next story, we see the disciples in a locked room, and they're praying. And I imagine they're probably deliberating because a lot of stuff has gone on over the last few days. So they're thinking and praying and processing when, lo and behold, Jesus appears in this locked room. And he reveals himself miraculously to the disciples. And they see their risen Savior. And their faith is bolstered and they're set on fire. But here's the thing. There were only 10 disciples in that room. There was one notable absence. It was Thomas. He wasn't in the room. He didn't see what everybody else saw. But, you know, that shouldn't be a problem, right? Because these are his trusted friends. Surely he can believe the account of his trusted friends. You think if the people who you trusted the most came to you and said, hey, I saw this thing, you would believe them. But that's not what happens. I think sometimes we can fly by this, and because you can't, you know, write in emotion into these texts, we read them like they're just words, but these are people. And think about this story when the disciples, they come to Thomas, and they've seen Jesus, and they're probably jumping, like, they're excited. They say, Thomas, it's true. Mary told us that she saw Jesus, and she did, because he's alive, it's true. We've seen him in the flesh. We saw his wounds. He was standing in front of us, Thomas. And Thomas, you'd think, would say, yes, it's amazing. But Thomas doesn't do that. I would imagine with tears in his eyes, Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Can you imagine that? Disciples full of faith, so full of joy. Thomas, it's true. And he says, I will never believe. Isn't that fascinating? He says, I'm not going to build my life on your claims and your experience. Thomas sounds like a man who's been just crushed, right? He has left everything behind to follow Jesus because he believes he's the Messiah. He believes he's the King. He believes that Jesus is the one who's finally going to set this world in order. He's put all of his trust in this leader, and the leader has been murdered. And Thomas, it sounds like, just says, enough is enough. Isn't it interesting? He's fixated on the wounds. Have you ever thought about that? Thomas doesn't say, I want to see his face. He doesn't say, I want to see the words come from his mouth, or I want to watch him walk on water. He says, no, until I place my finger in the wounds, place my hand in his side, I'll never believe. That sounds like a man who's just been crushed by defeat. He says, I saw our King murdered. I saw him. I saw his wounded body, and it was lifeless, and there was no life left in him. And so you can tell me what you want, and you can jump up and down, and you can be excited about it, but I need to see him. I'm not going along with this. I think that's the despair that Thomas was living in. It sounds a lot like what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul says this, Christian, hear this. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who've fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. It's done. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. I think Thomas sees that. He says, if Christ isn't resurrected, if he's dead and in the tomb, then let's just go home. Right? Let's sleep in on Sundays, live your best life now, have as much fun as you can, because when you're dead, you're going to stay in the ground. It's done. I think he's living in that place. That's the despair of the skeptic. He refused to be duped again. But thankfully, church, the story doesn't end there, or else this would be the worst Easter sermon imaginable. The story doesn't end there. John wants us to see this, right? He wants us to see the skepticism of Thomas because it makes this confession all the more glorious. That's the second piece I want you to see, the great confession. A week after they've had this discussion and Thomas says, I will never believe, there's another meeting. And interestingly, Thomas is in this meeting, which, again, have you ever thought about that? Isn't that fascinating? Thomas has just said, I'm done. I will never believe this. A week later, he's back at the meeting. Here's a man who is, can you just imagine what it would be like in that meeting? All the other disciples sitting at the table, they've all seen Jesus. They're bouncing with excitement and faith and zeal. And here's Thomas sitting there thinking, I don't have what these guys have. I don't have this zeal that they have. I don't have this faith that they have. I haven't seen what they've seen. But he's there. I think there's a lesson for us. I wonder if there are Thomases in the room with us right now, and you look around and you see these people just full of faith, and you look at them and you think, they actually believe this. Right? Maybe you're not just a guest. Maybe you've been here for years and years and years. You're looking around at these other people in the room and you're thinking, they actually believe this is true. They've had some kind of experience. They've had some kind of understanding that I don't have. And I'm hanging on by a thread of my faith here. But you're here. And Thomas was there in that meeting. And I love the way that God comes and condescends and meets Thomas in that despair, in that doubt. This is this beautiful element of the story, because they're in that place. Again, the door is locked. They're in this room. Thomas is probably wondering, you know, how long can I keep going on like this? And suddenly Jesus appears in the room and he speaks to Thomas. He comes right to Thomas and he says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And I would say, if you're here today and you feel like Thomas, let this be an encouragement to you. See the mercy of God, that he meets us, sometimes right in the depth of our despair and doubt. He meets us there. He reveals himself to us there. And in that place, Thomas, who was the greatest skeptic of all the disciples, who was crushed and in despair just a week ago, rises up and says the most profound and wonderful proclamation that any human in the history of the world had ever spoken. He says, my Lord and my God. You ever thought about that? We fly by those words so quickly, don't we? Have you ever thought about what he says? It is the highlight of this gospel, of John's gospel. He says, he looks at Jesus, risen, crucified, but alive, and he sees that two things are true beyond a shadow of a doubt. Jesus is Lord. He's the King. And he knew that before, but then when Jesus was murdered on the cross, Thomas thought, you know, the king, the Messiah, is not going to be murdered. And so those dreams were shattered. But here he sees Jesus conquered the death, conquered the grave, standing in the flesh, and he says, you are the king. You are the one who's going to set everything right. You are the one who's going to fulfill all these prophecies. You are the one who's going to lead your people home. You are the Lord, and not just any Lord. You're not just some Lord. You are my Lord, and I will serve you. And he goes a step further, and this is where it just becomes so profound. Thomas says, and you are my God. My God. Because you can see Thomas, you were dead, but you're alive. You were hung up on that cross, you were pierced, and yet you walked out of the tomb, and you appeared here in this locked room. You're not another man, you're not another king, you're not another prophet. You're God. You're my God. Isn't that incredible? And in that moment, Thomas says the most profound thing that has ever been said about Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, and he is God, and he's going to set everything right. And you can only imagine what was running through his mind at that time. You know, Jesus had said a great number of things to the disciples, and again, they were slow to understand. We talked about sometimes it's embarrassing how slow they were to understand. Remember in Mark's gospel, Jesus said this. He's speaking to his disciples, and he says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. At which point, all the disciples looked at each other and said, huh? At the time, they didn't get that. And Jesus often spoke in parables and stories, so I imagine they were looking at each other and wondering, is this another parable or story? And you know, they're nodding along. They didn't get it, but now gets it. Now Thomas is looking at Jesus, and it makes perfect sense. He is who he said he was, and he did what he said he would do. He is God. And I love what commentator Arthur Pink has to say about this. He says, how marvelous are the ways of divine grace. Doubting Thomas was the one who gave the strongest and most conclusive testimony to the absolute deity of the Savior which ever came from the lips of a man. Just as unfaithful Peter was the one whom Christ bade feed my sheep, just as the prime persecutor of the early church became the apostle to the Gentiles, so the skeptical Thomas was the one to say, my Lord and my God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Just before we move on, I think that that is a beautiful reminder for, again, for you who are sitting here today who are feeling like I'm a lot more like Thomas than I am like the other ones. You're feeling like, man, my faith is this big, right? I'm barely hanging on. Maybe you're looking at all the things that you've done, and you're looking at your past, and you're thinking, God could never use somebody like me. You know, I'm ruined, and so I'm gonna maybe squeeze by the finish line if possible, but God could never use somebody like me. Isn't it incredible? God says right here that God takes those people, and he uses them for extraordinary things. You might not even want to be here today. You might think this is nonsense, and you might think that you will never think again about the Christian faith, but did you know that it's very possible that in this moment today that God will open up your eyes, that you will see the risen Christ, and that you will be used to do things that are unimaginable for the kingdom of God? Because that's what God does. He took the Apostle Paul, who was a terrorist persecuting the church, and he turned him into the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen. He takes Thomas, a man full of doubt, and he uses him to put forward this greatest proclamation. That's what our God does. And so don't despair. Expect God to do the kind of things that God does. Which leads to our conclusion here, this third point. I want you to see an invitation to the skeptic. See, John, as I said, he set the table for us. John is this whole gospel. He's a storyteller. Sometimes I talk to Gary about the power of story. Gary's always talking about the power of story. John is telling us this story because he's leading us to this place where we can see and understand with our mind and feel with our hearts that Jesus is Lord. And so he's been leading up with Thomas. He's introduced us to this character of Thomas. He's shown us the man. And then he's told us the story of his great proclamation because he knows that there are skeptics who are going to read this story. He knows that there are going to be skeptics in this room. The kind of people who say, I've got to see, I've got to know. And John says, well, Thomas was like that too. And you might not get to be in the same room like Thomas had the privilege of being in, but you can hear his witness and his testimony. And John wrote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John wrote this text for you, for us, church, that we would hear, that we would believe. And it's not a call to blind faith. I love it. He's so careful with that. Right? He says, Jesus did a great number of things, he says, and we could have written those things down, but there's not enough paper in the world. He says, but I wrote these things down. Why? Why these things? So that you could believe. So that you could see what God has done. You could see this way that God has broken into history and has acted in history. We're not calling you to blind faith. That's not what John wants. We're not calling you to try this out for a little while and see how it feels. That's the way our culture talks, right? You try it on, just see if it works for you. So I'm going to be a Buddhist for a week and see how it feels, and then I'm going to try Islam for a week and see how it feels. Because none of it's true, so let's just see what works. It's all pragmatism. John says, no, none of that. I'm not telling you to try it out. I'm calling you to see the truth of it, that there was a man named Jesus Christ who lived in this world 2,000 years ago, born of the Virgin Mary, born in Bethlehem. And in his living, he fulfilled every single prophecy of the Old Testament. And he obeyed the law perfectly. And he was whipped with 39 lashes. And he was murdered on a cross between two thieves. And he was buried in a tomb. And not just any tomb. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You ever thought of that? If they were making up a fake story, and they wanted to just, you know, keep it as obscure as possible so that nobody could refute the claims, they would have said, yeah, and he was buried somewhere. And then people would say, where was he buried? Oh, I don't know, somewhere. That's not what they said, though. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Go look at it. Go check it out. It's empty. His body's not there. He's risen. Buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. 3 days later, the tomb was empty, and he is risen in history. This happened. It changes everything. Believe. The Apostle Paul follows up, and he writes in 1 Corinthians. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And now listen to this. And that he appeared to Cephas, who's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Stop there. Do you hear what Paul's saying? He wrote this in about AD 50, 50, 55 in there. Okay, so he wrote this while the witnesses of Jesus' resurrected body were still alive. This is the Apostle Paul saying, you check it out for yourself. He appeared to 500 people at the same time. P.S., they're still alive. Go talk to them. That's not the claim of somebody who's trying to hide this myth. Paul says, this is no myth. This happened. Go ask them yourselves. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You can't lie about 500 people seeing something while those 500 people are still alive. Because all it would take is for one of those people to say, what? He said, what? That's not what happened. It's nonsense. For instance, let's say 20 years from now, I decide I want to write a biography. It would be captivating, I'm sure. And I'm realizing this is not as captivating as I thought it would be. So then I say, well, you know, actually at the Easter sermon 2018, I was preaching at Redeemer. And I was preaching, I think it was going really well. And then all of a sudden I began to glow. And I began to float. And I grew feathers and I flew around the room. And everyone was captivated. It was incredible. And then I came back down and the feathers came off and I became just another ordinary man. But it was amazing. There were 100 people there. Go ask them. Well, people would ask you because that's what we do when we hear remarkable claims, right? People would ask. At which point you would all say, Levi, that's ridiculous. It was a good day, but not, you know, nobody was floating, right? And immediately that story would be shattered and my book would never be read and it would be nonsense because it's a sham and nobody wants to follow a sham. That's what happened here. The Apostle Paul said there were 500 people, they saw it. You go ask them yourselves. I love what Tim Keller says. Paul refers to a body of 500 eyewitnesses who saw the risen Christ at once. You can't write that in a document designed for public reading unless there really were surviving witnesses whose testimony agreed and who could confirm what the author said. For a highly altered, fictionalized account of an event to take hold in the public imagination, it's necessary that the eyewitnesses and their children and their grandchildren all be long dead. So if you're going to lie like that, you got to lie about this happening like 200 years ago. I could maybe write that story. 200 years ago, my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather did it. 500 witnesses were there, but you could never ask them. They're all dead. No, Paul wrote this in AD 50. He says, you go ask them. This happened. Nobody denied it. In fact, the disciples were murdered, tortured for it. People were killed. Nobody recanted. Nobody denied it, or else the Christian faith would have fallen apart. But it didn't, because it's true. Jesus Christ died on a cross and was buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and he appeared to many. And so this invitation to faith is not an invitation to check your brain at the door. It's not an invitation just to succumb to your emotions, right? Thomas could have done that. I bet his friends wished that he would. Can you imagine what it would have been like for the other disciples? You know, you got Peter. Peter was just like a fireball, right? A man of passion. And he's probably grabbing Thomas by the shoulders, and he's saying, listen, man, I know you. And I know you always want to see everything and you want to know how it works, but Thomas, believe me, man, he was right in front of us and we saw him. Don't waste your life, Thomas, it's true. And they wished and they wanted to, but Thomas wasn't going to buy into feelings and sentimentality and emotions. He wanted to see. He wanted to know. And John, in writing his gospel, wanted us to see and know about that encounter because he wants us to hear and believe. Peter wrote this prayer. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Friends, as we conclude, and this is my plea and my prayer for you if you're a guest and you're here for the first time. This is my plea and my prayer for you if you've been here for 40 years. I pray that God would open up your eyes to see the risen Christ, to see that this is true. This isn't a myth. It's not sentimental. I have no appetite for following some sentimental fable that helps us live better. And a lot of people think that's what Christianity is. It's not. And if that is what this is, then let's get out of here. I can live okay on my own. You know, I wouldn't live very well on my own, but I could live, you know, if that's what this is about, being nice to people, I could muster that up sometimes, but that's not what this is about. This is a faith that is grounded in history, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave, and my hope and my prayer is that you would come to see that today, and if you're here today and you think, I'm not even able to, maybe you've been trying to, maybe that's why you're here, and you'd say, I want to believe, and I want to see and feel and hear, but I can't. I feel like I'm not even capable of getting there. I want to just remind you of this promise from our God in heaven. He says, you will seek me and find me. When? When will you find him? When you seek me with all your heart. And so my prayer for us this morning is that we would be enabled to seek him with all our heart this morning. See, Thomas, for all of his striving, Thomas couldn't do it either. I don't even want you feeling today like this is just some choice that you get to make. Thomas would not have come to that place were it not for God in his grace revealing Christ gloriously to him. My prayer is that God would reveal Christ to us in this place, that we would see again his nail-pierced hands and remember that he died on the cross for our sin. I'm so thankful for Good Friday. We need to remember our sin, don't we? Maybe you're here today and you feel it. You feel your sin, all of those things that you do that you wish you didn't do. I mean, as a parent, don't you feel that all the time? I can't tell you how many times I've got that parent guilt. I just think of the way that I'm raising my kids, and I think, this is not how it should be. I think about the things that they see me doing and saying and attitudes and grumbling, and just it's a spotlight on my sin. And I feel that guilt sometimes. I wonder if you feel it. That shame for things that you say, things that you think. The Bible says this is sin, and it's you've sinned against God, and actually that weight that you're feeling, it separates you from God. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says, but Good Friday tells us that Jesus Christ took our sin, and he paid for him on the cross. We sing those words, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. I pray that we would see that, and I pray that we would know in our hearts that he is risen. That the power of sin, the power of that guilt, the power of death, it doesn't have any hold on you if you are in Christ. We talk about the great exchange. If you're here today for the first time, I want you to hear this. This is the center of our faith. This is what happens. We'll often talk about how you need to repent of sin. So you turn away from it and you say sorry. And you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Here's what happens. The Bible says when we do that, when we turn away from our sin and we trust in Jesus, all of that guilt and shame that's been on us, it's taken off of us and it is heaped onto him. He takes it all. And he pays for it on the cross. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. So somebody's got to pay for your sin. So what happens is God himself in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, takes your sin, he pays for it on the cross, and he removes it from you. But then, what about the resurrection? What is that all about? Well, the resurrection is the evidence that it has been completed. It is fulfilled. Have you ever, this isn't my analogy, I'm borrowing this from someone who I don't remember. But you ever try to pay for something with your Visa and the machine's slow? You've had that experience, I'm sure. You put the stuff on the thing, you got your big grocery, and you do your little Visa tap, and you think you're done, but then it says transaction pending. And it still says transaction pending. And you start to get a little bit nervous. You're thinking, oh no, did my wife buy something I don't know about? I got a lot of groceries here. And you're looking, that's kind of like the space between Good Friday and Easter. Jesus goes on the cross. He bears all of our sins. He takes it from us. And then he's laid in that tomb. And you're waiting to see, is it completed? Is this accepted by God the Father? He says that our sins will be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. He says he's going to take our sins and he's going to bury them in the depths of the sea. Did it work? And then on the third day, Jesus bursts out of the grave. And you know what that says? That says death no longer has any hold on you if you are in Christ. Death doesn't hold us anymore. It's got no claim on us because our sins are done. Your sins are done away with. You put them on me. I paid for them on the cross. They're done. All your guilt, all your shame, completed. It's gone. Death won't hold you. The Apostle Paul talks about death and he talks about sleep. Paul says, you know, these bodies that we're in right now, they age. Don't they age? And they're going to break down and you're going to be weak. And eventually, he says, you're going to fall asleep. You're going to be done. We're going to bury that body like we bury a seed in the ground. Your spirit's going to go to be with the Lord. But guess what? When Christ returns in glory, just like Christ was raised from the tomb, that body, just like when you plant a seed and it comes forth, this beautiful tree, he says that body's going to be resurrected. You're going to be given new life. You're going to be restored. Everything's going to be perfect. And you know why you can believe that's true? Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was murdered on a cross, but he didn't stay in the tomb. He is risen. He's risen indeed. And that changes everything. Changes it all. And John wrote this gospel that we would hear, we would believe. And if you're here today and you're thinking, man, why do you care if I believe? Leave me alone. That's not the Canadian way, right? The Canadian way says, I'll believe what I believe, you believe what you believe, we're going to respect each other, and we're all going to go home and do our merry old thing. So you might be thinking, well, why do you care what I believe? Here's why I care what you believe, because John says that by believing, you will live. I mean, you're dead outside of Christ. You are literally dead in your sin. And if you go home today and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, and heaven forbid you find yourself in an accident on the street and you stand before the Lord, all of that sin and guilt and shame that you feel right now, it will still be on you. And the wages of sin will still be death. And you will stand before God and you will give an account. And you will be separated from him forever. And you will be sent to condemnation. And that doesn't need to happen because Jesus already paid for it. You could live. Why do you care if I believe? Because I want you to have life. The Apostle John wants you to have life. People in this room want you to have life. And I've been praying all week that today would be the day that you would be brought into saving faith. Maybe you've been here for years and years and years. And it's just been going over your head. I pray that today would be the day when God just presses this into your heart. He opens your eyes to see Jesus Christ on the cross, Jesus Christ in the tomb, and Jesus Christ risen from the grave, ascended to the Father, seated at his right hand because his work is done. That is my prayer for you. Stop trusting in yourself. Trust in the one who conquered the grave. Believe and live. look to Christ and say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Oh, I thank you that we are not following myths and fables, but we are placing all of our trust in your Son who lived and died and rose again, that we could live. Lord, I pray that we would have life in this place. Lord, I pray that if we are apart from you, if we are trusting in ourselves, if we are trusting in anything other than the completed work of Christ, that you would transform our hearts in this moment. God, we confess our faith can be so small. Even when we want to believe, Lord, we can't just flip a switch. We can't see you as we should unless you work in our midst. And so I just plead with you, God, for myself, for my brothers and sisters in this room. I believe. Help my unbelief. Open up our eyes to see you today. Help us to see the holiness of God. Help us to see the weight of sin that will crush us unless we reach out to the Son that you sent to save us. You say, look to him and be saved. Anyone in this room could look to you in this moment, could look to Christ on the cross, place their trust in him and be saved. I pray that they would. And Lord, if you were drawing someone today, I pray that they would act in faith and that they would not rest until they seek the peace that is only theirs through the work of your Son. Bring us to saving faith. Bolster our faith. Lord, I pray for those who have been believers for years and years, who are just walking through this life, who are just looking for that bolstered strength. And Lord, I pray that they would receive that today, that they would remember that Jesus is risen, that as hard as this life may be, our enemy has been conquered. He's a defeated foe. He prowls about like a lion, but we know that he's a tamed lion. He's a defeated lion, and you will crush him. Lord, I pray all of these things in Jesus' mighty saving name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?